Last week, we looked at how the Apostle Paul, as it were, thrust the whole human race before our face, forcing us to look at ourselves and see why we have every reason to be concerned and alarmed. And it's because God's wrath is being revealed against all the godlessness and the wickedness of every one of us. And we said that we could consider all of humanity, as Paul does here, laying it out before us under three broad categories. Those three categories being, you remember, the irreligious Gentile, the moralist, and the religious Jew. And Paul said that God will judge and repay everyone in accordance with what they have done. That's verse 6 of chapter 2. But as to those three categories, first the irreligious Gentile. Paul announced that all so-called uninformed Gentiles will be judged by God and found guilty because they have failed to live consistently in accordance with what they know about God. Judgment will be theirs because they have either done or they have failed to do what their God-given consciences have told them is to be done or not to be done. All of those in this first category, they don't have the law in the sense of having the written commandments. But as Paul says of them, that basically what the law requires is written on their hearts. So that while they can't be expected to be judged by the law per se, they can and they will be judged in accordance with those same principles that are found in the written code, found in the law itself, but written internally. So that when they actually do what their consciences tells them is right and should be done, they will be excused at that point. But when they go against their conscience and sin, Paul says that they are accused. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. And this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets. Next, you will remember, Paul addressed the moralist. From the opening of chapter 2, Paul shows all of us that when we behave as moralists, we are guilty before God. Because every time that we judge another, we bring God's judgment upon ourselves. And we spoke about that invisible tape recorder thing that's there, hanging around our necks, recording every word, recording every spoken judgment, every thought judgment against another. And on the day of judgment, that recorder, that MP3 player, whatever it is merely taken from our necks and God hits the play button. And at every point that you and I have done the very same thing that we've accused another of doing, that becomes the standard. That becomes God's reference point, the law by which we will be judged, found guilty and condemned. And in fact, it will be worse for the religious moralist, because the sin that Paul describes here in chapter 2 is the sin of putting oneself in the place of God. When you judge another, you are really saying, I will be as God at this point. I will be God here. I will do what I know only God must do. And God's response to that is in chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, you have no excuse when you pass judgment on somebody else. For at whatever point you judge another, You are judging yourself. Verse 3. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? And surely there isn't a better illustration of that than the story that Jesus told in Luke 18 of the religious man there. Luke 18 from verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And that parable serves well as an introduction to Paul's third category of humankind, the religious man, the religious woman, whom Paul addresses here as the devout Jew. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, you boast of your relationship with God. If you know his will, if you approve of what is superior because you're instructed in the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for those who are blind and a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others." Can you see what Paul is doing here? Can you sense his cynicism? He's seeking to show up the vanity and the pride of the man and woman who believe that because of their religion, because of their devout religious life, that they're in a special relationship with God. They're his agents for putting things right, for guiding those who are wrong in the right direction. They have God's law. They're well instructed in it. They're God's man, they're God's woman for teaching all those who are ignorant of God, who need to hear the truth, and they especially do much in regards to bringing instruction to the youth of the day. And Paul basically says to them, "You hypocrites, you religious hypocrites." That's really the sense of it here. Verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" And then in verse 24, Paul's implying, so way off are you, so removed from what is real, that the very name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They boast in the law, but they don't keep the law. They boast of their circumcision, but they don't live it out as those who have this sign of being God's separate, distinct people. And so their circumcision counts for nothing. Their religion cannot save them. And so the outcome for all three in Paul's categories is this: the Gentile is doomed, the moralist is judged and found guilty, and the religious likewise is without hope. And why are all doomed and without hope? It's because, as Paul says back in verse 6 of chapter 2, it's because God is going to judge us in accordance with what we have done. That is, how true we've been to our consciences, or how true we have been to his commandments. That's why we're judged. That's why we're judged and found guilty and without hope. But the question is, why are we that way? Why are we all the way that we are? Why do the irreligious not seek after God? Why are none of us true to our consciences? Why do we religious esteem our distinctive signs, be it circumcision, be it baptism, be it church membership, and yet fail to live consistently in accordance with what those things represent? And the apostle's explanation for our unrighteousness and our subsequent guilt is the power of sin. It is the sin that we are under, the sin that plagues each and every one of us, pagan, Gentile, religious or moralist, there's no exception. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we religious have any advantage? Not at all, says Paul. Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And so every one of us is guilty as charged. The mouths of every one of us is silence. As Paul says in verse 19, every mouth is silent and the whole world is held accountable to God. The law condemns us, be it the law of the written code, be it the law upon our hearts and minds. None of us meets what God's holy standard demands. And so can the law save us? Not at all. It's impossible. Look at what Paul says in the first part of verse 20. He says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. And again, the reason for that being so is because we're all under sin. So then if the law can't save us, what purpose does the law serve? What function does it perform? Well, Paul answers that also in this 20th verse where he says, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law spells out our wrongdoing. The law shows us up for what we really are. The law calls out our sin for what it is, as the offence that it is against God. Now, what that then means as a result of is this. As we align our individual lives against God's holy standard of his righteousness, as seen expressed in his law, there is this vast discrepancy. To use Paul's language, as found in verse 23, we fall short. We miss the mark. We fall short of the target, the standard of the glory of God. So Paul says in verse 22-23 of Romans 3, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There's a little book written by a Paulie Little a number of years ago now. It's still around and gets reprinted, called How to Give Away Your Faith. And in that book, Little offers a most helpful illustration of this particular fact, one that really helps us come to grips with that 23rd verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, missing the mark. He says, picture the whole human race gathered along the west coast of America. Obviously, it's got to be one stretch of west coast that's long enough to hold us all. And there's got to be water immediately below, deep water. And the exercise is this. Once the starter signal is given, the whole human race is to jump into the sea and to swim to Hawaii. That's the course. Hawaii is the end point, the goal that we must reach. Well, the gun goes off, all dive into the water, and a long time passes. And then just meters from where they entered the water are the cruel dictators and despots of this world, the Pol Pots and the Stalins and the like. They're thrashing about, making absolutely no progress at all. However, beyond them, having made some progress, are those who have done some time for various offences, and yet they're struggling to stay afloat. But way out ahead, way beyond the rest of us, way beyond you and me, over the horizon, out of sight, are the likes of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. And despite the amazing progress they have made, they too are floundering, and they are still 1,000 miles from Hawaii. The bottom line is, they won't make it. You won't make it. I won't make it. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So you can see the situation is not good. The prognosis should alarm us, and there are no exceptions. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have missed the mark of God's perfect standard. None of us are righteous, no, not one. And there is nothing that we can do about it ourselves, because we are powerless. We are under sin. We are part of the problem, and therefore we cannot do a thing to help ourselves. And so every mouth is silent, and the whole world held accountable to God. And so the situation, friends, is dire. The news is not good until we come to Paul's "but now" of verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, says that this may possibly be the most important single paragraph to have ever been written. And surely it is. This announcement, these words are infinitely more significant, as we said last week, than the first words of man upon the landing on the moon. These words are worthy of greater celebration than Churchill's announcement at the end of the Second World War. But now the righteousness of God has been made known. What was the story under the Old Covenant? What was the story before Paul's "but now"? Well, it was, as Paul says, the whole world, you and me, held accountable to God, with no one declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. But look at what Paul comes back with in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is being made known. Now, we've got to ask ourselves a question at this point. How can this be? We must explore this. If we want for our hearts to be truly settled without a shadow of a doubt, then the question must be asked and answered: how can the righteousness of God, of a righteous God, be made known apart from the law? You see, if God is consistently true and trustworthy and perfectly just, always acting righteously, as judge of all the earth, always doing what is right, always consistent with his character and his law. That is, not bending the rules, not sweeping wrongdoing under the carpet, not just letting bygones be bygones and having peace at any price. If the true God was to do any of the above, he would be less than God. He would not be a God worthy of our trust. So then, how can God be righteous apart from the law? Well, friends, this to me is the absolute wonder of the gospel. This is what gives every true believer a settledness and an assurance like nothing else can. How can the righteousness of God be made known apart from the law? And it's only by God himself obtaining for us and then gifting to us that righteousness that we desperately need. In other words, the righteousness of God provides a righteousness from God. And how does God do that? Well, God, the just judge, steps down. He comes down into our space and he obtains the righteousness that we desperately need. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And All, note this, all are justified freely by his grace. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Justified freely by his grace. To be justified means to be found righteous. There was this particular incident. All the particular incidents seem to be taking place in America tonight. But there was this particular incident in an American high school not that long ago. I think it was in a locker room or somewhere where students congregate. That one student came up to another and then with a single heavy blow knocked this other student unconscious. Other students were there. They latched onto this fellow. Teachers came. The principal came. Because an action like that would mean instant dismissal. It would mean expulsion from the school. But then the student response was this. Can't you see what's in that fellow's pocket? He was in the process of pulling out a gun with the intent of shooting students. So I took action as I thought best. It was obvious to all that the accused was in the right. His action was justified. He was found righteous in what he did. And likewise in Scripture, to be justified is to be found righteous. It's the same Greek word that's used each time. Depending upon the context, it's sometimes translated righteous or just, and at other times justified. So, for example, in Romans 1:17, we have the righteous shall live by faith, or other versions, the just shall live by faith. It's the same. And so here in verse 23-24, Paul is saying, although we all fall short of God's glory, although we all miss the mark of the righteous standard of perfectly obeying God's law, yet for those who acknowledge that they are such sinners and who look to Jesus and his righteousness, they become recipients of that gifted righteousness and so are justified freely by God's grace. The righteousness of God provides a gifted righteousness from God. The needy sinner can be found righteous in the righteousness of Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Nowhere else is this of it. Apart from the gospel, you see, you must develop a righteousness of your own. And then you present that to God and say to him, accept me. But you can't. You can't develop such a righteousness. It's already been shown. It's been demonstrated. It's impossible. Our sin affects everything we do. However, the gospel tells us that God has developed a perfect righteousness and that he presents that to us. And by that, we are accepted. And thus Paul can say, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. So wonderful. The righteousness of God provides a righteousness from God. And it is this that gets us to Hawaii. The one we have offended rescues us. God comes bringing with him the righteousness, the perfect law-keeping record of his son. But there's something else here. Paul informs us that the announcement of God's doing things this way shouldn't come as a total surprise to us. It hasn't appeared out of the blue, as it were. It hasn't appeared because God at the last minute took some drastic action. It shouldn't surprise us because it was there all along, planned and promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. Right from the very beginning, Paul says it was testified to in the law by the prophets. And just consider, if you will, that this one foretaste of it, Peter gave it to us before, back in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Now, we don't find anything like that in that long section of Romans 2 and half of chapter 3 until we come to verse 21. But you see, it's there. It's anticipated by the psalmist from way back. An anticipation of the righteousness of God being shown apart from the law. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. The mechanism for that happening wasn't possible under the old covenant, under the law. And we'll see that next time we come back to this. It couldn't happen. There was no grounds for that being fully realized. It was a blessing experienced only in part by the Old Testament people of faith. But the fullness of it could only be anticipated and looked forward to. And here in Paul's but now of verse 21, it has come. And to whom does this blessing come? And how does this blessing become theirs? The blessing of the perfect record of the righteousness of Christ becomes God's gift to all those who feel their sin and see their need for Christ's righteousness. And it becomes theirs by faith, as they, like the tax collector, call out to God saying, "Oh God, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. Grant to me the perfect record of your Son." Paul says in verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And we have it again in verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. But note what Paul now says as being presented by God. So far, Paul has spoken of Christ's righteousness as that which God puts forward, presenting as a gift to all who acknowledge their own unrighteousness. But here, it's not Christ's righteousness that's spoken of as being presented. It's Christ's sacrifice, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, I don't wish to open that up for this evening. I prefer to save that for the next time round. Except to say this, that at verse 24, Paul introduces what we might call Christ's crosswork, the obedience of Jesus as he goes to the cross and pays the penalty for our sins, our transgressions. In other words, his redemptive work at the cross. Jesus putting himself forward as that sacrificial, spotless Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world by the shedding of his blood, and thereby paying the price and dealing with the guilt of our transgressions of God's law. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood for next time. But in closing this evening, let me ask you, have you seen yourself in the details that Paul describes in Romans chapter 2 and the first two-thirds of chapter 3? Can you say, "My God, this is me being described here? These are the very ways in which I have sinned. I turn from you, Lord. I turn from you more than I turn towards you. I deceive, I misrepresent the truth, I lie. I'd rather lie than have the thought of another thinking less of me if I told the truth. I'm quick to judge others, if not to their face, certainly in my heart as I pass judgment. I fail to keep your holy law and I willfully sin in so many ways." I ask that because unless you're able to and unless you're willing to admit to that being your story, then I would say that you're in a most precarious position. There's more of the self-satisfied Pharisee about you than there is of the broken, sin-aware tax collector who cries out for mercy. Unless you can say of Romans 2 and into Romans 3, "This is me," These are my sins being talked about here, my sins being described. And now, knowing that God will repay each person in accordance with what they have done, then what hope is there for me? My mouth is silenced. I am held accountable, and I will not be able to stay. I will not be able to stand on the day of judgment. Unless that registers as being your experience, then you are highly not likely to find Paul's "but now" as the most wonderful, amazing, and relieving announcement to have ever been made. Indeed, it'll be rather ho-hum to you, something of a given, as it were, something to be expected. I mean, after all, it's God's job to forgive, is it not? He's a God of love. Why be amazed and surprised? If that's how it leaves you, then do ask God to do for you what only He can do for you. That is, to help you see and to feel the sinfulness of your sin, so that Paul's "but now" and God's gift of the righteousness of Jesus might be for you the greatest announcement ever made. And secondly and finally, seeing that all of this has come from God and by His grace towards us, people like you and me who in fact deserve His wrath, then the only appropriate response from you and me, having been gifted Christ's perfect law-keeping record, having received full atonement through the shedding of His blood, then our only appropriate response back towards Him is our worship, our thankfulness, and our love and our obedience. As we sang earlier this morning, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." We are debtors to grace, and what a glorious position to be in. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You did not leave us where our sins deserved, that You stepped into our world. You sent Your Son who took on flesh, became one of us, and so satisfied what Your righteous law demands. How we thank You for Him. How we thank You for Your rich mercy and grace towards those of us who, by Your grace, can say we name Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. So, Father, we thank You. We pray that as we progress further through this letter, that the richness, the treasures, the wonder of what is there will cause our hearts to call back to You in ever-increasing thankfulness as we see and appreciate the wonder of Your great salvation. Go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.